Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 44 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is The Mystery of the Woman and the Beast. And today we're going to look at Revelation 17, 7 through 18. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you first for your Word, which is living and active. It's able to penetrate into the very heart of our hearts, into the very fabric of our being. And so, Lord, I pray today, as we look at this great text today, that we would learn to discern truth from error, to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and to stand boldly and courageously without fear, because you are coming back and you have saved us from our sins. Through your death and resurrection, you've empowered us. Through your Spirit, you indwell us for that purpose. So, Lord, I pray today as we consider this passage today, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and grow in our faith and our confidence in the sufficiency of your Word and in the sufficiency of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Revelation 17, 7 through 8. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. After the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the water that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast that you saw. They and the beast will hate the prostitute, They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is a great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. One of the great figures of the Scottish Reformation was Samuel Rutherford, who spent much of his life under persecution. As a young man, he was exiled for teaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And as an old man, he was condemned to die for insisting that the king was subject to the law of God. Now, observers have wondered at how Rutherford maintained his life of joyful faith amid such troubles. The answer is found in a hymn that paraphrases Rutherford's dying words and his hope in Christ. It says that the sands of time are seeking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now the vision of Revelation 17 is intended to promote a similar attitude. John had seen the great prostitute Babylon riding the scarlet beast and drenched in the blood of the saints. Verse 6 says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And so it seems that John was sent back by the appalling vision. And the angel followed up in verse 7, which says, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. And so this interpretation of this vision was designed to comfort John's fear and to encourage him to persevere in faith in Christ alone. And now the angel's message is organized by the three main portions of this passage. Now first, John needs to recognize the beast and the manner of his appearing. Second, he must understand the powers arrayed by the beast for war against Christ. And third, he is to marvel at the destruction that God has ordained to be at work between the harlot and the beast, displaying the sovereign power of God. The perspective we gain from studying this difficult chapter is intended to give us, like Rutherford, boldness to stand for the Lord God in this hostile world. By this time in our study of Revelation, we're very familiar with the beast, who represents violent worldly power arrayed against God and the people of God. He was first mentioned in chapter 11, where he briefly had the power to slay the two witnesses, symbolizing the martyr church in Revelation 11, 7-8, until they were raised from the dead before God's judgment on the beast in Revelation 11, 11-13. In chapter 12, we learn that the beast master, the seven-headed dragon, Satan, he makes an unsuccessful war against the church, which conquers him by the blood of Christ and the word of their testimony, Revelation 12, 11 says. And so in chapter 13, John again sees this beast making war on the saints, being permitted by God to conquer them for a limited time in Revelation 13, 5-7. This background material fits in with the description given in Revelation 17, verse 8, which says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And so the pattern follows the record of Satan in history. The devil was and then it was not. That is, he reigned over the nations in sin until Christ defeated him on the cross and overthrew his kingdom. And yet this does not minimize the evil activity of Satan in our own time. Instead, it points out that his power has been restrained so that the gospel may go forth to the world. Although his reign was and now is not, there will be a brief time at the end of history when he will once again be permitted to deceive the nations and gather them for battle against Christ, Revelation 27-8 tells us. And therefore Satan was, is not, and is about to rise again. You see, when it comes to the beast, this same pattern occurs throughout history. There was the Pharaoh of Egypt, then Sennacherib of Assyria, then Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the Old Testament. And between the Testaments, there was Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews, and Herod the Great, who tried to slay the Christ child. All these beastly tyrants had their bloody day of power until God cast them down. They were, and then they were not. But always the beast rose again, as in Nero and his persecution of Christians, and now in John's time, and the menace of the Emperor Domitian. J.K. Beale writes, this situation will continue until Christ's final coming, at which time the beast's success over the people of God will seem even greater than before. Robert Mounts says this, down throughout history, he repeatedly comes up from the abyss to harass, and if it were possible, to destroy the people of God. And recognizing this pattern, Christians who live in godly times should be aware that evil is only waiting to come back. And likewise, Christians who are suffering under persecution can know that the beast who has arisen is soon to be defeated. And just as it is certain that the beast will rise from the bottomless pit, he will also go to destruction, Revelation 7:8 says. And now the abyss is a place of darkness that's the very opposite of heaven itself. And so the beast rise from the abyss is always a prelude to his return to the abyss in defeat and disgrace. See, John's vision further points out that the beast appearing will gain fervent support from among the world. Revelation 17:8 says, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. Worldly people lacking the discernment of the Holy Spirit are awed by the power and the ability of the bestial tyrants. One need only to think about the fanatical masses at the Nuremberg rallies in the early days of Hitler's Nazi Germany. And this is hardly surprising, since unbelievers belong to the great idol-worshipping Babylon city of man. Philip Hughes says this, that the feast of the deposit empire builders who aspire to world domination always evoked the wonder and the worship of the citizens of Babylon the Great. In seeking this devotion, the beast mimics the resurrection of Jesus in his sudden appearing and his ascension to power. In fact, we encounter this in Revelation 13, where one of the beast's heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast in Revelation 13:3. And so if you wonder how humanity can fall for this charade, we need to remember that because they are alienated from God, sinners are eager to replace him, and on the slightest pretext, they will give their allegiance to an impostor. So where's the comfort in this passage? Well, one comfort comes from realizing that Satan and his beast are so bankrupt that they can amaze the world only by pretending to be like Jesus. And in this way, the history of the beast appearing proves the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, we're comforted, having believed in Jesus, that our names are written in his book of life for before all eternity. Simon Kissmacher says this, despite the havoc the beast wrecks, and notwithstanding the adoration the world showers on the beast, God's people are safe and free from fear. Their eternal destiny is established. Now, the angel's second point to John unfolds the meaning of the seven heads and the ten horns in order to show the powers joined with the beast for the war against Christ. This passage is so difficult that we're not surprised by the way that the angel introduces it. In verse 9 of Revelation 17, it says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." And now a similar statement was made when the number of the beast was given in Revelation 13:8. See, wisdom is needed not only to understand this material, but also to keep the focus and the meaning clear. The angel begins by stating in verse 9 that the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And this seems to be a reference to Rome, the city of the seven hills, which in John's time was the main representative of the beast and the seat of the harlot seductions. And some scholars point to the other cities with seven hills, such as Jerusalem. But the seven-hilled city was practically a name for Rome, just as Chicago is the Windy City and New York is the Big Apple today. And so mountains in Scripture are often used to depict spiritual powers arrayed against the Lord God. And this image fits perfectly with John's warning to the churches in Revelation. The beast is about to rise again from the abyss, centering its power in Rome, using emperor worship to persecute the church of God. And so if the seven hills are easy to understand, what follows is not. Revelation 17:10 says, "They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while." Well, there's three main theories for interpreting this verse, two of which are historical and one of which is symbolic. The first historical approach sees the seven kings as successive Roman emperors. And so the idea here is that the five emperors have fallen, one currently reigns, and one briefly will reign in the future. Well, the problem is that this approach is that Domitian was the 12th Roman emperor, not the 6th. And so if we start with Augustus Caesar, the list includes Tiberius, Calgia, Claudius, and Nero as five fallen rulers. And so the 6th would then be Vespasian, which does not fit Revelation when it was written during the reign of Domitian, as most scholars of Revelation believe. And so even this approach leaves out three emperors who ruled briefly after the fall of Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And so it's therefore virtually impossible to make this theory work without some sort of manipulation of history. And the second historical approach sees the seven kings as ruled empires in history. And so here too, it's not certain which names ought to be included. William Hendrickson lists ancient Babylon, Assyria, New Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece as the five fallen empires, with Rome as the sixth that was then reigning. Henry Alford lists Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, and Greece as the five fallen kingdoms. Well, the main problem with this approach is that the seventh kingdom, which has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while, Revelation 17:10 says. And so one approach is to identify this as the church-state empire that began with Constantine the Great in 312 AD, including all the subsequent history of Europe. So it seems arbitrary, however, to include all the empires of two millennia, including Attila, Charlemagne, the English dynasties, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, the American Republic, and the communist tyrannies under one heading. And so it's hard to see how this history describes one who must remain only a little while. The problems with the historical approaches lead us to consider now the symbolic approach, especially since the number 7 and 10 have been used this way throughout Revelation. 7 stands for the completeness, and here would represent the totality of Antichrist government throughout history. Picture a beast with 7 heads, 5 of which have been cut off. And the idea is that Christ's first coming inflicted a deadly blow to Satan and his beast, who continues fighting undaunted, employing the power of his deadly 6th head with the 7th yet to come. And the point is that the war is getting close to its end. John's readers were not at the end. Theirs was the 6th head, but the last phase was beginning. And this fits Paul's teaching that with the church, the end of the ages has come in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And so the conflict will be fierce, but the end is not far off. And the image of the beast thus mirrors the earlier statement in Revelation that Satan is filled with wrath at the church, because Revelation 12:12 says, because he knows that his time is short. There will be great suffering in John's time and in the church's future, with a great need for courage and perseverance. But Christians face the conflict knowing that its duration is limited and that the end is near. And when the end comes, the church will face an 8th head. Revelation 17:11 says, and as for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7. It goes to destruction. 8 is a number of resurrection, which fits the Antichrist's attempt to masquerade as the Christ. And like all the previous horns, he has been on world domination and rebellion against the Lord God. But he is different in that he is the genuine beast. He is not a human ruler through which the power of evil finds expression. He is that evil power itself. He belongs to the cosmic struggle between God and Satan, which lies behind the scenes of world history. And he will appear on the stage of history as a man. Revelation 17:12 says that the 7th king has 10 horns, which are the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. In the 1990s, it was common for dispensationalists to identify the 10 horns with the European common market, on the premise that a reunified Europe would be the 7th head of the beast, having 10 horns. And since there were then 9 member nations, preachers assured their hearers that the entry of a 10th nation would signal the final tribulation and the return of Christ. And together, today now, when the European Union consists of 28 nations, this theory seems less plausible. Instead, the 10 horns are best taken symbolically. 10 is another number for completion, this time representing the subordinate powers that assist the imperial beast. And so in John's day, Rome was organized in 10 provinces, and it was mainly provincial leaders who persecuted the Christians. More generally, the 10 horns symbolize the mighty ones of the earth in every realm: art, education, commerce, industry, government, insofar as they serve the central authority. And with such allies exercising his authority, the Antichrist will dominate all society for a brief time, for 1 hour, during which period he will exalt himself in power. And being of one mind, the horns will hand over the power and the authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, Revelation 17:13-14 says. And with this global force at his command, the beast will seek to eradicate the Christian church and claim the lordship that belongs only to Jesus. And Christians today often marvel at the apparent delusion of the media, educators, entertainers, and legislators in support of agendas that are obviously immoral and very destructive. The explanation is that their moral rebellion against God and the rejection of Christ they usually unknowingly are in the service of the beast who animates them with the deceitful spirit of the abyss. And so the only possible result of this warfare, however greatly the church may briefly suffer, is the total victory of Christ. Revelation 17:14 says, "The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." In a previous vision, worldly society worshiped the beast, marveling in Revelation 13:4, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And so in the appearing of Jesus, the world receives its answer. Simon Kistenacher says, "The name King of Kings denotes sovereignty and authority, and the name Lord of Lords signifies majesty and power. And so at the coming of Christ, the forces of Antichrist receive a shattering defeat, the details of which provided in the visions yet to come in Revelation. Now worldly powers will unite under the beast to bring great affliction to Christians for periods during history and in an intense way at the very end. But just when the Antichrist seems to be grasping victory, Christ will appear, and he'll bring him to utter and final ruin while delivering believers into his kingdom of glory. As John said earlier in Revelation 13:10, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And so it's also a call for sinners to surrender to Christ in faith while time remains. Psalm 2:4-5 says this of the nations, raging vainly in their conspiracy against God, who holds them in derision and will speak to them in wrath. And it concludes with this call to repentance and faith that is the emphasis of the entire Bible in Psalm 2:11-12, which says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And so John is to recognize the beast when he rises from the abyss, as well as the Antichrist gathering of forces for war. The final lesson here calls for John to marvel at the self-destructive nature of worldly society. Revelation 17:9 show the harlots sitting on the seven mountains as the mighty ones became drunk from her corrupting wine. Verse 18 now describes her as a great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now the harlot symbolizes the entire economic and cultural system on which the world depends. Verse 15 describes her spread of immoral culture throughout the world. "Waters that you saw, where the prostitute has seated our peoples and multitudes of nations and languages." Steve Wildenhurst says that Satan is building his anti-church from every nation, just as the Lord is building the true church from every nation and language. And so like the polluted waters flowing from Babylon, the heart's decadent culture spreads through her arrogant confidence, through the heart-stealing seduction of her promises of prosperity, and through the brute force of the beast's military might. And given his close relationship with the harlot, we would expect the tyrannical beast to care for and protect her. And instead, the opposite happens. Revelation 17:16 says, "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." And having enjoyed her allurements, the worldly powers turn to hatred on the harlot. They strip her of her gorgeous clothing and jewelry to stand naked in disgrace. They hack and devour her flesh. They consign her to flames to be consumed. And why is this? Well, one reason is that the pleasures of sin ultimately disappoint, turning evil men on one another in frustration. Another reason is that the beast and his worldly rulers do not love the people they have used. Grant Osborne says this, that Satan and his fallen angels have no love for humans who are made in the image of God and are still loved by God. And this vision supplies vital lesson. First, young people are warned against the dream of becoming a movie star or even a popular singer, receiving the world's adoring worship. Not only is it wrong in itself to desire a place in the harlot's idolatry, but experience shows us that virtually all the stars and the starlets are first corrupted and then cast off by this world. And second, we find here the principle that those who are unfaithful to God cannot be trusted by anybody. And so those who embrace ungodly culture will be betrayed by it. Satan and his client powers have no love to give, and those who wield the beast's tyrannical powers soon lose all respect for human dignity and life. And the ultimate reason why the beast turns on a harlot is the will of God. Revelation 17:17 says, "For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast." And now in the Old Testament, God often confounded his enemies by bringing them into confusion and causing them to strike one another. See, God does not permit evil to flourish, or for the harlot and the beast to enjoy harmonious union. Isaiah 47:20-21 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." See, God himself has placed a defeating principle within all ungodliness. Derek Thomas says this, "There is no resolution for the insecurity that is at the heart of rebellion. Finding no way to defeat the Lamb, the forces of evil turn upon each other. It is only in Jesus that fullness and light are to be found." Now, the bulk of this chapter describes the anti-Christian forces at work in history. John is to recognize the appearing of the beast, even when he seemed to have been defeated. He is to understand the beast's power and warring on the church, and he is to marvel at the self-destructive tendency at work among the ungodly. And yet, two statements directly relate to believers and urge Christians to be steadfast and faithful during evil times. First, when Revelation 17:14 tells of the Lamb's conquest, it adds that those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here's a good definition of a Christian. The followers of Christ are those who have answered the call of the gospel, the saving faith in him. They are those who are chosen by the God's sovereign grace, which ensures their eternal salvation. Their duty is simply to be faithful to their Savior and Lord. Moreover, the faithfulness of Christ in opposing evil not only proves their salvation, but also makes a real contribution to Jesus' victory in the end. In 480 BC, the vast Persian army under Xerxes launched an invasion of Greece. And realizing that the scattered city-states needed time to mobilize, the Spartan king Leonidas agreed to take 300 volunteer warriors on a desperation mission to hold the narrow gap of Thermopylae. And for two vital days, the tiny force held the gap until being surrounded and destroyed, giving the Athenian navy time to defeat the Persian fleet near the island of Salamis. And without his fleet, Xerxes could no longer support his army, and Greece was saved. The Christian church in the world is like that small but choice Spartan band. We occupy the fighting ground that God has given. We stand against, and sometimes seemingly desperate odds. We face suffering and death, not only believing in our cause, and not only burning with love for our fellow Christians, but also knowing that Christ will suddenly appear to save us and cast all evil into the lake of fire. And so if we realize the importance of our role in history, defending truth from error, godliness from evil, and gospel light from pagan darkness, then like the Spartans who trained ceaselessly for war, we will train ourselves in faith and godliness through prayer and the Word of God. Well, second, we need to note what the angel said about the sovereignty of God in Revelation 17:7. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose until the words of God are fulfilled. This means that God is not surprised by anything that happens in this evil age. The apparent advance of evil does not mean that God has lost control. He knows the end from the beginning, since in Revelation 1:8 we see that he is the Alpha and Omega. So believers can trust him, including his wisdom in working both against evil and through evil, to glorify himself and eternally bless his people. Moreover, God's word is certain to be fulfilled. And so the angel said that his vision calls for a mind with wisdom in Revelation 17:9. You see, our wisdom comes by carefully observing, believing, and practicing everything revealed in the Word of God, the teaching of which is perfect, reviving the soul and sure to make wise the simple, Revelation 19:7 says. Samuel Rutherford challenged the bestial power of Britain's king, who sought to usurp Christ's authority in the church. And when an official came to take him for execution, the infirm Rutherford pointed out that he was already too close to death to go. He said, Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judiciary, and I behoove to answer my first summons, and ere your day I will be where few kings and great folks come. Rutherford had seen the crown beyond the cross, and so he feared neither to live nor to die in faith in Christ alone. And the hymn that records his dying testimony reveals his living hope. The Lamb with fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory, dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You know, as we wrap up our study today, I want to say a few things here that relate to our own times. And they relate to Samuel Rutherford. We need men and women of God who are bold and courageous for the Lord God because they know the Lord God and they know His Word. And therefore they're bold because of the grace of God that the Word of God teaches so clearly. And that's not an insignificant point today. We are facing challenges on every side. We face challenges on one side from people who claim to be in the church and yet who deny the deity of Christ. They deny the death of Christ in our place and for our sin. We have even people in our own supposed ranks that would rather us to focus on social justice than to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And yet they call themselves Christians. You know what? In Scripture, in Jude 3, we're told to contend. What's for all? We're to contend for the truth of God's Word, for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And the context of that command to, quote-unquote, engage in apologetics, which is to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have, well, what is the letter written? Who's the letter of 1 Peter written to? It's written to elect exiles. It's written to people facing persecution. And before we even get to chapter 3, what does Peter do? He grounds their hope, their confidence, their lives in Christ alone. In fact, you could say this, that the very theme verse of this whole chapter, of this whole book, this epistle of 1 Peter, is found in 1 Peter 1, 13-15, which talks about the holiness of God over all of life. They are facing a challenge, these sojourners. They are facing difficult times. And Peter is writing to strengthen their faith in the midst of persecution. We even see this in the book of Revelation, as we've seen. What does John want to do? He wants to strengthen their faith in the sovereignty of Christ over all things and over all of history, because God is sovereign over all of history. And so if we go back to 1 Peter, what we see is that the point that Peter wants to make isn't that apologetics is only giving an answer for the reason for the hope that we have, as if it's just something that we only say, as if it's only something that we declare. No. How do we have a hope for the reason for our hope? It's because we believed that Christ provides that hope. That Christ is the hope of our life. And that our lives are grounded in that hope. And it's because of that hope that we give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. We don't give an answer for the hope that we have just because we have hope. We're not like the world. The world tells us, oh, you've got an answer for every single question. We as Christians have a reason for the hope that we have because we believe in hope. And hope itself has a name. And that name is Jesus Christ, who's bled and died in our place and for our sin, and risen again from the grave. He is ascended to the right hand of God, where He now intercedes for us. He mediates the new covenant for us. He's our advocate before the Father. And Paul to Titus tells us that we're to wait for His appearing. So Paul tells Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 4. In Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, we're told the same thing. You see, we have one who's coming back. This is our blessed hope. And we are to fix our eyes on that day. As Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 tells us, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is, as Hebrews 6, 19-20 says, He is the anchor for our souls. So what should this do for us? Let me be honest. This should give us boldness. It should give us godly boldness, and it should give us godly courage to stand up and speak. And let me be honest. There are so many things that we need to stand up and speak about today. You know what? The authority of Scripture itself is under attack. Not only from outside the church, but inside the church. There are those who would have you believe that Genesis doesn't even matter, that it's a bunch of fairy tales and myths. They would have you believe that Jesus' death in our place and for our sin is an act of cosmic child abuse. And worse, they would do violence to the death of Jesus by saying that violence itself is not of God. And they would cast doubt on the sufficiency of Scripture that gives us confidence that for our life and godliness, so that we can live before the face of God Himself. So from attacks on Genesis to the sufficiency of Scripture, to the deity of Christ, to the death of Christ Himself, we need boldness and courage that comes from studying the Word of God and realizing that the objections to the Christian faith are not new. There's not one new objection that hasn't already been answered in the history of the church. And if there is, guess what? We go back and we study how the church is responding to other similar errors so that we can respond to the ones in the present. We don't have to make things up as we go. We have good, reasoned, biblical answers to the questions that people are asking today about the death of Jesus, the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, and on and on and on. And we have those answers because the church has studied and preached the Word of God for 2,020 years now. We don't have to reinvent the wheel and make it up as we go. The thing is that when we make it up as we go, we are in danger of walking away from Jesus. We're in danger of walking away from Jesus Himself and engaging in the work of the beast, Satan himself. You know, Satan himself can quote the Bible quite well. But you know what? He doesn't get it 100% right. He doesn't handle it as the Word of God, as 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, that we're supposed to handle the Word of God rightly. Rightly divide the Word of truth. Satan masquerades as an angel of light to lead us away from the God of light, the God of truth, who has given us 66 books in the Word of God to help us to know the truth and to walk in the truth and to love the truth and to love people with the truth, that they might know Jesus and walk with Jesus. You know, Satan, he wants nothing more than to pollute the truth. You look at how Satan uses even just a kernel of truth to get people to believe that somehow they're right. Even just believing slightly wrong about the Trinity can mean that you're outside of the Christian faith. Getting the deity and the humanity of Jesus wrong can mean that you're outside of the Christian faith. These things that people say, you know what, that just doesn't seem quite right, because it seems like what you're saying is, you know, you have a needle and you're talking about the very tip of the needle. No. That very tip of that needle, it defines Christianity itself. Now somebody says, you know what, I don't believe in a certain view of eschatology, end times. And so we take that needle and we go very to the end of it, to the tip of it. We're going to see in Revelation 20. This example proved. There's so many different views of Revelation 20. Which one do we take? Which one is most faithful to the text? Faithful Christians can differ on this, while still agreeing that Jesus Christ himself is coming back. That we're talking about the very tip, again, of that needle, the very tip of the tip of the needle. And yet we're also saying that people can be a Christian even though they disagree on the timing of the return of Christ while still believing that Christ is coming back. There's a difference. There's a difference between denying that Jesus is fully God and fully man and that the Trinity is real, you know, that there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they have a purpose and a mission of redeeming and restoring and reconciling the world to Christ. And they all do that. They all have an interrelationship with one another. Now, how all that works, we don't know, and that's okay to say. But we're talking about a difference between going to the end of the needle, when we deny, if we deny Christ being fully God and fully man, and the Trinity, versus something that is a preferential issue. That is, what we believe about the timing of the return of Christ versus believing the return of Christ himself and his second coming. And we need boldness today to declare the truth of God's word. And that courage and that boldness comes from being in the word of God yourself. You want to discern truth from error. You want to be able to rightly handle the word of God as you're taught to in scripture. Then you must be in the word of God. Otherwise, you know what the thing is that all around us there are so many messages that threaten to overtake us. We are inundated by a 24/7 news cycle that says, hey, believe this, believe that, believe this. Believe the worldview that they're espousing. We need wisdom. You know what? We have wisdom. We have the Word of God. Wisdom itself, Paul says, is personified in Jesus Christ. You know, if we go to Proverbs, what we see in Proverbs is that there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's really folly. Folly. What is folly? Folly, foolishness in the Proverbs, means that you're not believing the truth. There's a way of the righteous and there's the way of the fool. The way of the fool is to reject God, to not believe God, to not take him at his word. Who wants to take you down that road? It's Satan. Peter says of Satan that he is one that is like a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. Well, we know, even there with that imagery, roars like a lion, we have one who is actually the lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the Lord God. That is our Savior and Lord. And our Lord is the Alpha and Omega, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Righteousness. He is the one who was sent forth and provided in his death the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, in his death and resurrection for us in our place and for our sin, and risen again from the grave. Psalm 16:11 tells us that he offers us joy, not temporary joy, not momentary joy, but that he himself is joy itself personified. He is the very definition of the definition of joy. We need to take joy in the one who has provided for us in our place joy. You know what God wants for you isn't just some kind of life. It's not your best life now. It's not your best life today. It's not your best life some thousand years away. What God wants for you is to have joy. Not joy as some prosperity preacher declares it by giving them money or them promising you, you know, that a purple cloth anointed with oil or whatever nonsense that they're selling you. Okay? It's nonsense. What God offers to you in Christ is eternal riches, and they're stored in the house of His Word. You want to stand against error? You want to stand for the truth? You want to stand against the beast and all that that beast personifies? You need to be in the Word of God. You know, that's the safest place for you to be. Did you know that? It's not to be in the news, in a whole bunch of books. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being in books. We should be a people of books. But we need to be a people primarily of one book, the whole counsel of God, so that we can be able to discern what is right and pleasing, what is nourishing, what is revives the soul, what transforms our minds through the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. It's there that we'll find boldness and courage to stand against error and to stand in the truth of Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much error, and it's so discouraging. But Lord, You say in Your Word that people will grow, the people's love for the truth will grow cold. And people will love tickling of their ears. They love to hear only what they want to hear. Only what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what will nourish their soul and help them to grow. They don't want to hear the hard words. They want to hear words that will tickle their ears. But Lord, You've called us, You've commanded us to preach the Word in season and out of season, to declare it with boldness and clarity and precision, all for the glory of Christ. And we're not just being meddlesome when we say those things. We're not being meddlesome when we're contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We're not being meddlesome when we're speaking the truth in love. We're not being meddlesome when we declare the whole counsel of God for the glory of God. We're being faithful, faithful to You, faithful to Your Word, faithful to the Son who's bled and died in our place and rose again, faithful to the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to that end, to be faithful to Christ. We're being faithful to God the Father who has adopted us through Christ and indwells us through the Spirit. All to the glory of our triune God. Lord, You delight in us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And You call us to carry forth glad tidings of good news. So we praise You. And we ask, Lord, that You give us boldness and clarity for these times, so that we would discern truth from error, that we would contend, not in a contentious way, but to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints by speaking the truth in love in a way that testifies to the fruits of the Spirit at work in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we thank You, Lord, for this time that You've given to us to consider this really challenging text. And God, may You be glorified and honored, and help us to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.